Heavenly Father, we ask that you would reveal to us what your plans and purposes for our lives are and for the world. We ask that you would speak so directly to our hearts that we would walk away tonight, not hearing the voice of Toby, but your voice in the words of Scripture taught and explained. Father, for those of us who are struggling with forgiveness and resentment, we ask that you would bring their hearts assurance and healing and help them to trust you in the midst of it and to let go of the debt that others have against them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a novel by Gabriel Garcia Marquez that I was reading a summary of just this morning, actually. And I wanted to share it with you. It portrays a marriage that disintegrates over a bar of soap. For real. It was the wife's job to keep the house in order, including provision of towels, toilet paper, and soap in the bathroom. All right? And the married couples kind of know what I'm talking about. All right? We have lots and lots of arguments, married couples, we do, about stuff as silly as soap, toilet paper, and towels. Anyway, one day she forgot to replace the soap, an oversight that her husband mentioned in an exaggerated way, saying, "I've been bathing for almost a week without any soap." And in his exaggerated way, he put it that way, and she vigorously denied it. Although it turned out that she had in fact forgotten, and her pride was at stake, and she wouldn't back down. And for the next 7 months in this novel, they slept in separate rooms and they ate in silence. Marquez writes, "Even when they were old and placid, they were very careful about bringing it up, for the barely healed wounds could begin to bleed again as if they had been inflicted only yesterday." The barely healed wounds could begin to bleed again. And I think that's what vengeance and this feeling of resentment does in our lives. It's like this festering wound. And you bump it as you just walk through life and it starts to bleed again and again. Because neither party would, in this story, just say, "Stop. This can't go on. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" They weren't willing to do that. And that's what this story really is about tonight. It's about whether forgiveness is possible. And it's a wonderful story that we'll read. And I haven't printed it for you, so you need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, open your smartphone and go to Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to go through, 42, 43, 44, 45. And I doubt we'll get there, but maybe chapter 50. We'll see what happens. What time is it? Oh, we've got a little bit of time. We started early. Well done, James. Anyway, okay, so last week we left Joseph. Where do we leave him? We left him languishing in prison. And he meets, who does he meet? Do you know the story? Go away and read it. It's one of the best. Who does he meet? Cupbearer and the baker, two of the most influential men in Pharaoh's court, the king of Egypt. They control what went down the mouth of Pharaoh, very important job. And in the end, what happens is Joseph interprets one of Pharaoh's dreams. He interprets one of his dreams, which foretold that a famine was about to come. 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. And so Joseph says, in the 7 years of prosperity, store up grain. Store up lots and lots of wheat. And that's what Joseph does. Joseph gets promoted to being second in charge of Egypt behind Pharaoh. Most powerful man in Egypt, pretty much. And he saves the nation and the world, essentially, because we're told at the end of chapter 41 that the whole world came to Egypt to get grain. He saves the whole world by doing that. And now Joseph is second in the land. and he is put in charge of the Ministry of Agriculture and Fisheries, or possibly he's prime minister. And Joseph, he's got unlimited power and authority. We've seen the torturous, the painful path he has trod in order to get there in the last couple of weeks. And the question now is, now he has authority, how's he going to use it? Now he has power, how is he going to use it as the prime minister? Right, this is kind of relevant. Mike saw something on my desk today that said the prime minister's, I can't remember what it says. He says, you're talking about prime ministers today. I said, oh, not really, but yeah, kind of. Anyway, but we know what happened. The famine increases. And now if you've got your phone or your Bible, open up to chapter 42, verse 1. And this is what we read there in Genesis chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, now, the scene shifts from Egypt back to Canaan. We haven't been in Canaan for probably 18 or 20 years. And the scene shifts away from Joseph for a minute, back to Canaan. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Verse 2, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Isn't that interesting? 10. How many brothers did Joseph have? 11. Why only 10 getting sent? Because Jacob, the father, he holds back Benjamin. And we start to see that Benjamin has replaced Joseph now as the center of Jacob's life. You remember Jacob? He falls in love with Rachel, the beautiful Rachel. And he gives all his kind of working life, working to be able to marry her. And he's just smitten with her and then she dies. And the center of his heart shifts from her to her son Joseph. And then he is lost. His brothers beat him up and sell him into slavery, and he's lost, and the father is just devastated, and now the center of his heart shifts to his youngest son, Benjamin, and he fears greatly what might happen to him if he sends him with the brothers. Isn't that interesting? He'd begun to suspect something. These 10 men had 20 years earlier thrown Joseph into a pit, and none of the facts had come to light. But their characters had. And so Jacob wasn't going to entrust his beloved Benjamin to them. This is a sign that there is this deep wound festering in the life of this family. A pervasive cancer killing them. And Jacob is the cause of it. He's still playing favorites. He's still doing it. And now these 10 men come. And they mingle with the crowd gathered in the marketplace to buy grain because the land is in famine and they're desperate. And one day, Joseph, being the hands-on administrator that he is, he finds himself standing with a thrilling sensation and he recognizes the forms of those 10 men in the crowd. What's he going to do? You can just imagine standing there watching them. He holds the power of life and death, the second most powerful man in Egypt. These men had betrayed him. They'd beat him. They'd stripped him naked. They'd dumped him in a pit to die, and then they looked for an opportunity and they made some money out of his life as they sold him into slavery. They were the cause of his years of solitude in slavery. They were the cause of the false accusations, the imprisonment, and without knowing it, they're standing before him right now in all his power. He could snuff out their lives in an instant. I know how I'd be feeling. Revenge. I want to get even. I want to pay them back. And so Joseph looks at them as they approach and they bow. What a sensation that must have been. Do you remember why his brothers hated him? because he had dreams. Do you remember what those dreams were? That 10 sheaves of wheat would bow down to one sheaf of wheat. And now 10 brothers standing in a marketplace full of sheaves of wheat bow down to him. Verse 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, and he said, "You are spies." Now, that may not mean much to us, but go back 30 years and travel in Eastern Europe, and those words would be the words you would dread to hear, you know, being hauled into a police station in Eastern Europe, being mistreated, roughly treated, and a rough voice saying, "You are a spy." To be accused of being a spy in the modern era is kind of scary, but in that day it was essentially a death sentence. And it would have shook these men to the core. Now, why is Joseph doing this? Is there a festering wound in his own heart? And he's seeking vengeance on these men. He actually toys, it kind of looks like he toys with them. But I don't think that's the case. It says here that when he remembered his dreams, that's when he said, "You are spies." In other words, he's not gloating, he starts saving or redeeming. In other words, he remembers his dreams. There were two dreams. One dream was 10 sheaves bowing down to him, and another were the stars of heaven and the moon bowing down to him. And the interpretation of that dream were his father bowing down to him. And he realizes, well, the dreams haven't been fulfilled. This isn't the end of the dreams. This is only half of the dreams. This is my brothers bowing down to me, but where is my father? And so he plans something. He says, you know, why isn't my father here? Why isn't my younger brother that I used to play when he was just a little kid? I used to play with him, my beloved brother Benjamin from my own mother. Why isn't he here? Is he still alive? Is my father still alive? Have these men changed? And so he says, "You are spies." I think what we see here is he starts doing open heart surgery on their lives. Verse 10, "No, my Lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men." Really? Honest men? They say, "We're honest men, we're not spies." And so Joseph starts to apply great pressure to their lives. And he says, "No, you are spies," verse 12. And they said, "No, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And now Joseph knows two things. His father is alive, and so is his younger brother Benjamin. And now the emotional pressure builds. Just imagine, years passed without any communication, and now he hears that his beloved father is still alive, the father who doted on him and spoiled him and loved him so deeply in childhood. And so is his brother Benjamin. And they are honest enough to say, verse 13, "The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And this starts Joseph out on a quest to redeem his family, to save them from all the hurt and pain and deep alienation of decades and generations of sin. There was so much that needed to be healed. We've seen it, right? Every generation messed up. It fills me with hope because maybe God can use me as well. And so Joseph begins to cut open their hard hearts. He begins to rip off the band-aid and attend to the sores themselves. underneath of the cancer that has been growing there all their lives. And it hurt a lot more before he was finished and there was healing. Verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth." He's cutting open their heart. He sees their lies. He was a victim of it. "We are honest men." Really? Let's test that and test to see whether your words are true. You know, years before they had told the lie of their lives, they got the coat of Joseph and dipped it in the goat, a goat's blood, and they brought it to their father and said, "Recognize, is this your son's coat?" And now Joseph recognizes them in the marketplace and demands evidence that their words are true. "We are honest men." Really? Well, we're going to test that. Verse 16, "Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them in custody for 3 days. They were, of course, terrified. And now they're experiencing a little bit of what Joseph himself experienced. These men had thrown him into a pit as a teenager and had the ghastly cruelty of sitting above the pit, eating their lunch, as they heard their younger brother cry out in pain, and they ignored him. And now they're in prison, in the pit, so to speak. Verse 18, "On the third day, though, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God.'" What did that mean? In a pagan country, they wondered. "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving household." So he reduces the penalty. All of them were going to stay but one. One was going to go home. And now he reverses it. So one will stay and nine will go home. And it isn't the eldest, Reuben, who stays. Interesting, isn't it? Reuben was the one who pleaded with the brothers, "Don't do such a wicked thing," when they were plotting to kill him. It's Simeon, the second eldest. Reuben wasn't around when they sold Joseph to the slaves, and so it's Simeon, the second oldest, who's imprisoned. Verse 20, "But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother, Joseph." Oh, the pressure. This scalpel is beginning to cut into their hearts and it's beginning to work. It's beginning to cut the cancer away. They're beginning to sense, after all those years of callousness, all those years of suppressing the fact that they had wronged Joseph and sold him, guilt is beginning to rise in their hearts. Ravi Zacharias says, "Guilt is the suffering of one who is no longer at ease in the body because of the torment of the soul." Guilt is the suffering of one who is no longer at ease in the body because of the torment of the soul. Verse 21, "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on to us." Reuben replies, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And what's Joseph doing here? By making them relive their betrayal, Joseph was awakening feelings which a brother's tears and a father's tears had left totally untouched. They begin to realize what they've suppressed all those years, that they are guilty and that there is cancer deep within their souls. And slowly they come to realize that they are being punished for what they've done. The pit they had dug for Joseph, they were falling into now. Verse 23, they didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. And here's Joseph with all the power in his hand, and he could crush these men. When he hears Reuben, and he says, when he hears Reuben speak and he sees their consciences working, verse 24, he turns away from them and he begins to weep. And then he comes back and he speaks to them again, and he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. This is remarkable. Men in power, very few men in power, weep. And here is a man with unlimited power on the one hand, and yet with incredible sensitivity on the other. And he bursts into tears because he cannot control his own emotions, because he loves his brothers. He's not a man bent on wreaking petty vengeance. And yet he didn't trust his brothers. And he had a work to do in their hearts. There was a history of sin and pain between brother and brother, father and brother. Deep character flaws in their hearts. And Jacob cannot reveal himself until the cancer is removed. And so he applies the knife's pressure to their hearts. But his tears reveal to us all what he is doing. He isn't tormenting them. He's testing them. Had they changed? And God, we are told in Hebrews 12, he tests, he disciplines those he loves. Very often you can think, why is God doing this to me? What is God doing? Why is he allowing this to happen to me? And here we see an answer to that. He's trying to cut the cancer from our lives that is killing us. A surgeon has to cut the cancer to heal you. A surgeon has to spill blood in order to heal you. The skilled work of a surgeon opens a wound, exposes the cause of the patient's sickness, cuts away the destructive malignancies, all in order to heal and restore to life. And God does that for you. And it hurts. John Piper writes, curse the scalpel, but kiss the surgeon's hand. Curse the scalpel, but kiss the surgeon's hand. It has to hurt. It has to hurt in order to remove the cancer. And we see the surgeon's hand. Well, we see his heart here. He weeps. He longs to throw his arms around his brothers and say, men, it's me. But he can't. Why not? Because he knows that genuine forgiveness and reconciliation cannot occur without repentance. Genuine forgiveness and reconciliation cannot occur without repentance. And this, in our contemporary world, is a sensitive and complex matter, isn't it? We're in a world rapidly with a view of morality that involves forgiveness without repentance, reconciliation without justice. And then also we have this thing called sentimental forgiveness, which is justice without forgiveness. And it was C.S. Lewis who says, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Right? John Lennox, he has some brilliant, absolutely brilliant talks on the story of Joseph, and which I've benefited from heaps from. I don't want you to listen to them because I've used a lot of his stuff. But anyway, in one of them, he recalls a British newspaper story from 2006 about the Reverend Julie Nicholson, who found it just impossible to forgive the men who murdered her 24-year-old daughter, Jenny, who died in a terror suicide bomb in London in the underground. She said, the BBC thrust this microphone in her face, and she says, "I find it very difficult for me to celebrate the communion and lead people in the words of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness when I feel so very far from that myself. I do not forgive them for what they do," she says, "and I don't think they should be forgiven." And so she decided to resign as a minister of the Church of England. And the newspaper then asked, well, what should she have done? Should she have acted like the Northern Ireland man Gordon Wilson, who said that he forgave the terrorists who murdered his daughter in the Omar bombings a few years ago? Forgiveness is a big question. And it lies at the heart of the gospel. So let's remind us, what does Jesus teach on this topic? In Luke 24, our Lord says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Acts 2, repent and be baptized, Peter says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He says a bit later, repent and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out. And Paul says to Agrippa, Acts 26, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So at the level of the gospel, it is clear, isn't it, that repentance is the necessary condition of the person who receives forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus was very straight with this. He says, Luke 13, verse 3, unless you repent, you too will perish. His instructions are reflected in what his apostles and the disciples say to the believers in Ephesians 4. Paul says, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. And in Luke 17, the Lord says to Peter, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times a day, seven times they come back to you and they say, I repent, you must forgive them. Now, this is very, very painful. And I'm going to try and analyze this to you. What is the nature then of forgiveness and repentance? I take it that repentance is the necessary condition. Someone must have in order to experience being forgiven. But let's analyze this. What I notice in the New Testament is that, and in the Old Testament, that the word forgive, there's one word in the Greek New Testament, but I think there are a bunch of words in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the words forgive can be translated let go, leave, tolerate, permit, send away, release, cancel, and pardon. And from what I can tell, there are two aspects to it. The first is to give up the resentment. It's to have a forgiving spirit. It's the internal condition of your heart. It's to give up the resentment. And then secondly, the second aspect of forgiveness is to let go of the debt. To grant forgiveness. To release them from payment of the best. And it is best not to confuse the two. Let me give you an example. Let me jump up here. I was trying to work out what a kind of picture of this might be, and I think this is it. When someone wrongs you, a crack emerges in your relationship that just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as a result, you're alienated from the person. And there's this chasm in front of you caused by the wrongdoing of the other person. And oftentimes, it's mutual, the wrongdoing. Let's not forget that. But there is this chasm. And what are you going to do about it? Forgiveness is twofold. Forgiveness is walking across the bridge of forgiveness, coming to the other person and saying, "You hurt me. This is how I understand what happened. Where are you at with that?" It's to give up the resentment to walk across the bridge of forgiveness. But at that moment, they aren't forgiven unless they walk across the bridge with you back to where you were prior to the wrongdoing occurred. In other words, they must repent in order for there to be forgiveness. But for you to have a forgiving heart, they don't need to do anything, actually. You need to walk across the bridge toward them and give up the resentment in your own heart. It would therefore seem that forgiveness in ordinary life and in Scripture has two dimensions, right? Not one. Firstly, it has to do with the inner life of the injured party that needs to inwardly just let go. And then it has to do... Someone's phone on stage? Not that I can tell. Oh, Dave Mackey. I think that's better. Thanks, man. Sorry to shame you. So there's, firstly, right, there's the inner condition of the injured party. And then it has to do with the relationship with the injured party. The offender being explicitly pardoned. And we find both in Scripture. Mark 11, right? Jesus says, "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them." Now, take it that if you're standing praying, they're probably not there with you. They're not going to be there. And yet Jesus says, you must forgive them at that moment. You must give up the resentment in your heart. You know, there's a great danger, isn't there, in the situation where I've been injured, of me damaging my own life and relationships by harboring resentment. Nelson Mandela said, "Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it'll kill your enemies." That's what resentment does to you. Jacob could cherish the resentment and not let go of it, couldn't he? He could have fanned into fire the passion to get even and to get back at his brothers. You know, I'm a father of two beautiful daughters. I think they probably just walked into the bathrooms, right? I'm a father of two beautiful daughters, and if anybody abused them, that would create enormous problems in my own heart, wouldn't it? How do you handle that? You know, my heart goes out to that minister woman whose daughter was murdered and who felt that she couldn't forgive. Because it is very difficult for some of us sitting here who have been damaged by others, by parents, by what others have done to us. And we find it very difficult to let go inside. To say nothing of doing something about it outside. You know, Peter, who suffered more than most, he said some things that are very difficult to follow. He said, when the Lord Jesus suffered, he didn't threaten. He remained silent. It was very difficult to follow, isn't it? But Peter doesn't tell us that the Lord didn't believe in eventual judgment, because in the very same breath, he says that the Lord committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is God. And there will be a judgment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So it would be better if we didn't repay. That's the problem with vengeance and harboring resentment and retaliating. It is God's to judge the person. Miroslav Volf was a Croatian, and he wrote a book called Free of Charge. And if you struggle with forgiveness, I'd encourage you to read this. I'd just encourage anyone to read this great little book. But he was a Croatian who went through lots and lots growing up. War, his father was a prisoner of war for a number of years. He'd seen the violence in the Balkans. And he sees the doctrine of God's judgment as being enormously helpful in keeping people at peace with one another. This is what he says. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and didn't make a final end to violence, that God wouldn't be worthy of worship. He says, it takes the quiet of a Sydney suburban home. I've just added Sydney, right? He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home, white picket fence, everything rosy, right? Takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human non-violence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In other words, he says, it's only in the West. It's only in the West, you know, in a suburban home with a nice white picket fence, that you can actually say, no, not refusing to believe in a God of judge, that will create peace. He continues, in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. What he's talking about here is that it is the lack of belief in God of vengeance that secretly nourishes violence. The human impulse to make perpetrators of violence pay for their violence is almost overwhelming, and it cannot possibly be overcome with our nice Western platitudes, he says, like, now you don't see that, you know, violence won't solve anything. He says that's just a Western platitude formed in a quiet suburban street in Sydney, Australia, that knows nothing of ethnic cleansing. He says, yet victims of violence are drawn to go far beyond justice into vengeance that says, you put out one of my eyes, so I'll take out both of yours. They are pulled into the endless cycle of vengeance, of strikes and counter-strikes, nurtured and justified by the memory of terrible wrongs. What's the solution to that? He says, entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. They're not going to get away with it. The murderers of those two people I've mentioned in the press releases are not going to get away with murder. All those Nazi SS soldiers who escaped to South America, they are not going to get away with that. God will deal with it. But the enormous struggle for victims now is, how do I stop that from ruining my life? It may take years to let go, right? You know, if I've been wounded and I'm the one who has to do the forgiving, I'll have to work very, very hard in order to let it go and give it to God. And trust that he will righteously judge that person. John Lennox, in his sermon on this passage, he says this, the point I want to stress is that this is not the same thing as a public act of pardon for the reestablishing of a relationship. To work for years on our own life to be able to let go so it doesn't damage us is not the same thing as coming to the person and openly saying, I forgive you. Because at that open level of forgiveness, repentance is absolutely essential. God himself doesn't let things go publicly unless people repent. Otherwise, this is the reason why not everyone in our world will be saved. It's because not everyone in the world wants to be forgiven, and they choose not to repent. There is no such confusion about this. There is such confusion about this. You know, a microphone from the press is shoved in front of a trembling woman coping with the loss of her daughter. And the reporter says, you're a Christian. You're going to forgive them, aren't you? What, without repenting? That's to morally condone what has been done. God himself won't do that. It's to say that it doesn't matter. And God will not devalue the abuses done in your life. It's to say it doesn't matter. It does matter immensely. It matters immensely. God will never devalue you like that. But I see such immense heartbreak because of the pressure some people feel to pronounce an outward forgiveness when there is no sign of repentance. And something tells them that there's something wrong with that, and there is something wrong. It's because the other person hasn't repented. So there are two sides, and it's a balancing act. There's one side of walking to the other person and giving up the resentment and the hurt to God to judge justly. And then there's another thing of when they do ask for forgiveness, walking back across the bridge of forgiveness. Corrie ten Boom was once giving a talk, and to her horror, Corrie ten Boom spent a little bit of time in a concentration camp during World War II. And to her horror, she saw one of the SS guards that had abused her in prison sitting in front of her. And as she watched this camp guard, whom she hadn't seen for years, she had this inner turmoil. And he came up to her afterwards with tears of repentance and said, "Will you forgive me?" It's very, very moving to read her description of this. And when she finally got the inward courage to respond, she said, "I forgive you." Because he had tears of repentance. She wasn't condoning what he did. These are very difficult things, aren't they? Many of us find repentance very difficult. When was the last time you repented? You know, you went back to your flatmate or your wife or your husband or your workmate and said, "Bob, I'm sorry I blew it. I was a jerk. Please forgive me." And here we come to Joseph, and he knew there would be no reconciliation until these men repented. And to bring them to repentance, it took a global famine. Such was God's plan to bring this family healing. And so he sends them away with more grain than they asked for. And he even returned their silver in their sacks. And there they are, they've stopped for the night, and they notice the silver is in their sacks, verse 27. And they wonder at it. They wonder at this loving gesture. They've known no grace in their lives, and here is an act of grace shown to them, and they're absolutely terrified, because they think it's an act of God, and they're terrified with God. And they come to their father and they say, "Benjamin is required in Egypt." And Jacob says, "No." Verse 36, "You've deprived me of children." He's beginning to guess what they've done, isn't he? "Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me," he says. And then Reuben makes this crazy suggestion. He says, "Look, let me take Ben," verse 37. "You may put both of my sons to death if I don't bring him back to you." All right, you've lost Joseph. Now you've lost Reuben. And if I don't come back with Ben, why don't you just kill two more sons? What an idiot. Poor old Reuben, dealing with his conscience. The family falling to pieces. And God is opening up this little wound, cutting out the cancer. And so they sat and waited, and the famine got worse. Chapter 43, and the boys come to Jacob again, and Judah says, verse 8, "Send the boy along with me, and we'll go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety." He doesn't bring any stupid ideas about killing more sons. Judah, who was Judah? He had sold Joseph. He was the ringleader. And yet now something is happening in his heart. Now that Joseph's gone, you see, Benjamin has replaced Joseph. And the question is, how are these brothers going to treat Joseph's replacement? And he says, "Dad, let him come with me. If I don't return with him," verse 9, "I will bear the blame before you all my life." And Judah takes his first step towards repentance. And now Jacob must give in and make his first step toward repentance too. What does he say about Benjamin in the previous chapter, verse 38 of 42? He says, "Benjamin is the only one left. He's surrounded by his wives." He's got three of them at this point. He's got 11 sons. And he says, "Benjamin is the only one left." Ben's the only one. It's so revealing in his terror. He can't hide where his heart is at. But Jacob was saying only what the boys had known for years, right? That Ben was his favorite. And in his self-absorption and self-pity, he doesn't think about anyone else's suffering except his own. His second eldest son is in an Egyptian prison, and here is a way to get him out, and he doesn't care about it. And so Judah says, "If he doesn't come with me, we all die." In other words, "Dad, if you want to save Ben, you are going to have to lose him. If you keep him, you will lose him. But if you lose him, you will have him back again." Here is God dealing with the idols of Jacob's heart. He takes Joseph, the favorite, away from him because that was his idol, his God. And now he's stripping Benjamin away from him. It was his possessive, exclusive, idolatrous love for Joseph that was killing this family. And now his love for Benjamin is doing exactly the same thing. And now God comes with his scalpel to Jacob's life and cuts a hole in his heart to pull out the cancer. And will Jacob trust God with his life? Will he trust him with his son's life and cast himself on God's grace? And finally, the father takes his first step forward in repentance. Verse 13, "Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But I'm trusting God's strange path in this moment." And when Joseph, it's interesting, and then they come down to Egypt and they stood before Joseph, verse 15, and Joseph sees Benjamin, verse 16. Wow. He hadn't seen him since he was a boy. And there he stands, the son of his own mother. And when Joseph saw Benjamin, he said to his steward, "Bring the men into the house, for these men are going to dine with me at noon." And of course, they were terrified. They wondered, was it because we had all that silver in our packs that somehow mysteriously ended up in there? And they say that to the stewards trying to explain it. But the steward makes it even worse, saying, "Don't worry, we had your money. It was your God who put it in your sacks. What did that mean? They wondered. And Joseph comes home and they bring the present out for Joseph, some nuts and some food. And they bow before him for a second time. Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? Joseph asks. Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And so he knows his dad's still there, and he lifts his eyes up, and he saw his brother Benjamin, verse 29, and his mother's son, and he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. But he couldn't control it anymore. Verse 30, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Power and sensitivity. He just wants to run up to his brother Ben and say, Ben, look at me. It's Joseph. But he can't. He dare not assume that they wouldn't plot to murder him if he revealed who he was to them. And so Joseph once more sends them away with their sacks full, and he puts his own silver cup in the bag of Benjamin, and off they go again. And the steward goes after them this time and catches up with them, and he tells them that a silver cup was taken. And what do the brothers say? They say, no, not one of us, not at all. If it be one of us, the man should die. And so they have a search and they find the cup in Benjamin's sack. And the steward says to them, the rest of you go home. I'll just take the one in whose sack the cup is found. Now they have a choice. Now they're faced with exactly the same situation they were faced with years before. The favored son before them, they can simply get rid of him. Years ago they'd been with Joseph and they'd let him go down to Egypt for a pile of silver coins. Were they going to do the same with Benjamin over a cup of silver? They decide to go with him back to the city. Verse 14 of chapter 44, they fell before Joseph again to the ground, and he talks to them. And Judah says, God has found out the guilt of your servants. He's thinking about what he did to Joseph, not about the stealing. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. But Joseph says, only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. You go in peace. And now for the second time, they get a chance to go home and leave the favored son as they had done to Joseph. And now Judah steps up onto the stage of history, verse 18, and gives the longest speech of Genesis. And it is amazing. Verse 18, oh my Lord, please, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. For you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead and he is alone, left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. But if our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to you, you'll bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, please, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father. If I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let me stay and let him go. It's magnificent, isn't it? Here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah standing in the place of his brother. And history begins to throb with expectation. The salvation of this family, the healing of their hearts, completely depended on learning the principle of self-sacrifice. I give my life for you, not I use your life for me. And Judah, the great, great, great-grandfather, is a picture of Jesus in this moment. And he says, please take me and let Benjamin go. And at that moment, Joseph can't hold it in, chapter 45, verse 1. He is so moved. He saw their repentance was real. And he cries, make everyone go out from me. And he says, I am Joseph. And they looked on him whom they'd nearly pierced, and Jacob's lost son standing with absolute power. Their hearts stand still with the revelation that the one they had rejected is now the ruler of the world. You meant evil against me. This deed is wrong. But God meant it for good. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He puts his arms around them and reconciliation begins because the repentance is real. You'd have to be pretty dull of soul, wouldn't you, to see that this is the heart of God himself. And what happened there happened on a far larger scale when the Lion of the tribe of Judah went to the cross and stood in your place for the debt you owed God so that you could be forgiven. What are we going to do with this, Vine Church? Is it real? It is real. And it makes my petty bitterness and resentments look so trivial, doesn't it? And my prayer is that over this series, Strange Turns, that you would have begun not just to know in your heads, but to feel in your bones that God is with you through all the strange turns of life. And one of the biggest strange turns you'll experience is relationship breakdown. And in that strange turn, will you believe and feel, not just in your head, but know and feel in your bones that God is with you in that moment, plotting for your joy? That's what this series has been all about. I hope it's blessed you, Vine Church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the great Joseph, the ruler of our world who rules with such power but also such sensitivity, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you were rejected so that we in the world would be saved. Father, we see the Lord Jesus in the person of Judah as well, who says, let Benjamin go and let me stay. We thank you for the Lord Jesus that he stayed on the cross in our place for our sins, so that our debt would be removed and so that we would be forgiven. Father, we look at Jacob, who had to give up his only beloved son in order that this family would be saved. And we see your heart in that you did it willingly because you so love the world. Father, we pray that this series would resound in our bones throughout our lives so that we would feel that you are with us. Even when those times you take to us with a scalpel, that you are with us, plotting for our joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.